Welcome to the Christian Bible Church Podcast, where the weekly preaching ministry of the Christian Bible Church can be heard. For more information about the Christian Bible Church, please visit us on our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us.
Well, open your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 2, 2 Peter 2 verse 10. This is our third week looking at these closing verses of chapter 2, and Lord willing, we'll wrap it up here this morning and move into chapter 3 when I return in a couple of weeks. In this second chapter, we've talked about it. It's a very dark chapter. The first chapter of 2 Peter is bright with the rainbow of the gospel displayed in all its vibrant colors. The glory, the joy, the hope that the true believer has in Christ. And chapter 2 is kind of a gray and a dark and a heavy chapter as Paul deals with the false gospel and the false gospelizers that come to the surface, the false teachers that rise up and teach contrary gospels, some that look similar, some that seem attractive, designed to lure people away. And Peter doesn't mince any words as he goes through this second chapter. He unpacks it in all its horror, and he wants us to see it and know it and behold what it looks like and be repulsed by it. He also wants it to serve as a warning to those who are false teachers and to those who are following false teachers. Well, thus far in the chapter, he has exposed these false teachers, describing them as ones who rise up from among the church. Their teaching is secretive, it's seductive, it starts out sounding orthodox and slowly begins to pull away. Their intent is to exploit the church for whatever they can gain, whether that's power, privilege, prestige, money, sexual pleasures, whatever it is that they can gain, they manipulate and twist to do so. Well, Peter has told us, though, not to be worried because their judgment is certain. They're not going to get away with their sin. There are consequences, and they will be judged. They will be destroyed for it. Well, to confirm this, he looks back to Christian history and pulls up some examples from history and says, look, this is how God has dealt with this kind of false teaching and heresy in the past. And in that dealing with it, he has always condemned those who continued and practiced, and yet he saved and redeemed those who found grace in his eyes. God is a just God, and he judges both the sin and sinner, and yet he is gracious in that he always provides a way for his children. Well, the latter half of this chapter really gets graphic in its description of the destruction of the false teachers. Peter describes them as arrogant, blaspheming the glories of the gospel. He describes them as irrational animals, which would be better off, or we would be better off if they were dead. They blaspheme about matters that they are ignorant. They blaspheme the glories, the wonders of the gospel. And their destruction will include payback for the harm that they have inflicted. In fact, I think Peter is pulling in the principle of sowing and reaping here. For every harm that they inflict, they'll be repaid harm in abundance. It is the wage that they are earning. Well, Peter continues on, not only talking about their arrogance, but also talking about their appetite for sin, and that's what we looked at last week. He describes them as blots and blemishes on the church, the same blots and blemishes that Christ is removing from the church to purify his bride. Peter says their eyes are full of adultery, their appetite for sin is insatiable, can't be satisfied. They're always looking for ways to sin. And they take joy and pleasure in doing in the daytime what most sinners would blush to do in the dark. Meaning that they do their debauchery in the light of the church. I think that's really what it's talking about. Most sinners who would engage in debauchery would never darken the doorstep of a church to do it. The shocking reality of the false teachers is they do it under the light of the church. They do it within the church while they're feasting with the church. They celebrate with the church, claiming to be holy while plotting their deceptive ways to lure in unsuspecting victims and lure them to sin. They entice unsteady souls, is the term that Peter uses. Those who are easily enticed, easily led astray, the most vulnerable and naive with the church. Those who are not grounded in doctrine, those who are struggling with habitual sin, those who have not yet fully come to Christ, those who are wounded, those who are young, those who are unprotected, and perhaps worst of all, children who are so trusting. These are the ones they target. These false teachers come in wearing the clothes of the shepherd, and yet they are seeking to devour God's flock. Peter calls them accursed children, meaning that they are children of the curse. They are from their father, the devil. They are consumers of the church, and they mock the holiness of God with their debauched behavior. They have trained their hearts in greed. There's intentionality that Peter shows with the false teachers. They've worked hard at training their heart for greed. It's that idea of going to the gym. We work hard to physically make our bodies physically fit. They go in working hard at training their heart in greed. They're not accidentally falling into sin. They're not simply overcome by temptation in a moment of weakness. These false teachers are intentional in their desire for sin. And they show up across the gamut of Christendom. They're not just in one branch of Christianity or under the larger umbrella of Christendom, meaning anyone and anything that claims to be a Christian. They're not just under one branch or one wing, but they show up all across the false churches as well as the genuine church. And they are not to be treated lightly. Peter is not tentative in how he describes them, and neither should we. Peter doesn't tiptoe around them. When they're exposed, when they come to light, he calls them what they are. I think the church is too tentative sometimes to call out those who are false teachers. When it's exposed as to what they are doing and what they are, we ought to be the first ones standing up and saying, that is contrary to the gospel. That is wrong. And we ought to call them out and hold them accountable for their sins. Their intention is to go the way of the crooked. Peter uses Balaam, the false prophet of old, as his example. He says they are like Balaam. They are following in the footsteps of Balaam. In other words, they are intentionally seeking to forsake the right way and go astray, and to do it for gain. Their hope of gaining money or power or sexual favors of some kind. These false teachers need to be exposed and removed because they are blots and blemishes on the church of God. Well, this morning, we're going to finish up Peter's description of their destruction, but he's going to shift from their conduct to their teaching. Well, let's go ahead and take a look at our text, and I'm going to ask if you'd stand with me as I read it again this morning. 2 Peter chapter 2, I'm going to pick up in the middle of verse 10 and read through to the end of the chapter here. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones, whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed for their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed. Accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. a speechless donkey spoke with a human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These are waterless springs, mists driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing, returns to wallow in the mire. Father, I pray again this morning as we take one last look at this text that you would open our eyes to see it, that we would behold wondrous things from your law, that as we look and see what the false teacher is, that it would cause us to be able to discern and to know what genuine and true teaching is. That, Father, would cause us to worship you, to know that you are the living God who will judge and who will hand out destruction for those who are destroying and doing harm. And yet, Father, for your children who find grace, that there is hope, hope of forgiveness, hope of salvation, hope of transformation. I pray you would bless us from your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Remember when we started this passage, I said that it divides into four segments. The first two were dealing with the conduct of the false teacher, and we noted that that is the arrogance that they have before the glories and their appetite for sin. Well, the second half of this, which is what we're going to look at this morning, deals with the false teacher's teachings and the fact that their teaching has the absence of hope, and it is the alteration of the gospel. And this is what we'll look at this morning. The first one is found in verse 17, the absence of hope. It's just in this one verse that exposes it. It says, "These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved." This single verse, Peter illustrates the teaching of the false prophets. He uses two metaphors that describe the emptiness of their doctrines. He calls them waterless springs and mists. The arid nature of the Middle East lends itself to this kind of illustration. Perhaps for those of us who are living in parts of the country like the Northeast, where it abounds in lakes and rivers and streams and ponds, the idea of a spring in the midst of an arid desert may be a little bit hard to grasp, or perhaps it isn't, because we remember some old movie where they're coming across the sand and they're looking out and they see a spring and they're running to it, and then they get there and find out it's a mirage. It wasn't really there, they're imagining it. Or they get there and find out it's real and they dive in and are refreshed and saved, and the hero gets to continue on. Springs in the arid lands are a source of life, because water is life. Water is life. Without it, you will die. The human body, by most estimates, is about 60% water, and it needs to be replenished daily. And there are debates about how much you're supposed to drink of water to replenish it, whether it's 8 cups of 8 ounces, or whether it's your weight cut in half, divided by 4, and multiplied by ounces to turn out to some ridiculous amount of water that they want you to consume. There's even debates as to what kind of water, whether it has to be the clear water that comes out of the ground, or whether it can be filtered water, like, say, through coffee grounds or something along those lines. But your body is 60% water, and it needs to be replenished. And if you don't replenish the water, you will die. You can go perhaps as many as 3 to 4 weeks without eating food. But you can only go about 3 to 4 days without drinking water. Because dehydration begins to set in and your body will begin to shut down. Water is life. And to make sure that we drink, God created us with the desire to drink. When our body starts to get dehydrated, we get a desire. Our mouth becomes dry. We get thirsty. And that cool glass of water starts looking really appealing. Really appealing. You know, when somebody is really dying of thirst, it's amazing. The drink they want the most is water. Just give me water. I just want water. Water is life. Water is life. In the arid deserts of the Middle East, there is very little water. It's precious. You don't just stroll through and find a stream here or there, find lakes and ponds and rivers where you can just dive in. It's hard to find. Here, when we want water at our house, we just dig a hole in the ground and it fills with water and we pump it out. We find a lot of water. The arid cultures, there is very little water, so the spring is important. Generally, when you travel across the arid parts, you have a hard time coming across water, but you can spot the springs because when you look out, you see them and they seem to abound with green vegetation and you say, aha, there's got to be water there somewhere. And you go over and you'll find it bubbling out of a rock or maybe a little pool that's there. But there is fresh water that's coming up from underneath the ground and it can replenish you, strengthen you, and continue your life. But sometimes you come a long ways to find a spring and you find out that it doesn't have any water or any water that's accessible. It's a waterless spring. It gives the appearance of life. And so the thirsty traveler comes running along and says, aha, I see a spring in the distance. And they run to that spring only to get there and find out it has no water. Or if it has water, the water in it is poisonous. It gives the appearance of life, but it does not provide the life-sustaining water. What a disappointment it is when you run to the spring and you dive in and you find what was supposed to be a pool of cool, fresh water, and all it is dry as a bone. No liquid refreshment. No hope. The promised hope is not there. The spring without water is absent of hope. In the same way, there are mists that will come and they'll sweep across a dry land and they give the appearance that there is rain to come. You look out and you go, aha, looks like rain today. It's coming. We've had a couple of those this week, actually, where we get up in the morning and there's a heavy mist and dark clouds and you think, oh, it's going to be a rainy day. And slowly it disappears. Yesterday was one of those days. I was driving with Abigail down to Binghamton to go to a soccer tournament. And when we left in the morning, I looked outside and it was heavy with a mist. And it looked like rain. And I said, oh, did we check the weather? Is it going to rain? So what did I do as I went out the door? I grabbed my raincoat and a hat. And I made sure we had an umbrella in the car because I didn't want to be standing all day in a rainstorm. And as we were pulling out, I'm like, it is going to rain. And about halfway down, we started to see blue sky, and it started to burn the mist away. And yesterday was simply gorgeous. There was no chance of rain at all as we stood and enjoyed soccer for the day. But the mist in the morning gave the impression that the sky was going to open up and water the grounds. But that mist was blown away by the winds and burnt off by the light of day, and it provided no water. The farmer who is looking for rain knows this kind of a mist all too well. I need rain, I need rain. And there is the false hope that comes in the mist and then it blows away. And it doesn't provide the life-giving rain. This is what the teaching is of the false teachers. They promise you a water that will quench your thirst, that will give you life. They promise a rain that will fall and cause you to grow. But their teaching is void of any real hope. And when the thirsty soul arrives, they find nothing but dry sand and empty hopes. Which is interesting as Peter uses this illustration because it's the exact opposite of what Jesus said. Jesus used the same kind of an illustration. He said in John 7, 37 and 38, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living waters." Christ is saying, you're thirsty, come to him. Why? Because he is the spring of life, of living water. Not the kind that you're going to drink from and thirst again, but the kind that will satisfy your longings and will give you eternal life. He is the source of living water. He is the hope that is true and sure. And the true teacher points to Christ. From the mouth of the true teacher flows the word of God that is the living water. And so it promises hope, and it provides hope. As they preach the gospel message, rivers of living water flow from their hearts, bringing life and hope to the dry and thirsty soul. But the false teacher promises pleasures and money and health and every kind of earthly gift, and he cannot provide anything of substantial worth, certainly not any hope. They are dry springs, empty rain clouds that are absent of any hope. But the teacher who proclaims Christ alone provides the water that brings life to the dead man, forgiveness of sin, freedom from guilt and shame. See, one teaching gives the appearance of life, but on closer evaluation, it is dry and dead. As the wind blows and the sun shines, the vain hope disappears. The other actually provides what it promises: life, hope, peace, joy, contentment, forgiveness. It provides the life that it promises as it bubbles up with eternal life. Peter warns the false teachers and those who follow them that their gloom, or the gloom of utter darkness, is reserved for them. That's the judgment. That's the condemnation. That's the horror, the destruction that is coming to the false teachers. See, one of the horrors of hell is the utter blackness. There is no light. We talk about the fires of hell that are there that burn without ever going out. But it's not a fire that burns with any light. It is a fire that burns in darkness, utter blackness. Light brings hope. That's why we look forward to the dawn of the morning. Because at nighttime it's hard to see things, it's hard to do things. You can be lost in your front yard in the night because you don't know where you are, and you think, I'm lost, I'm in the middle of nowhere, and the sun comes up and you go, oh, I know where I'm at. Light brings hope. One of the horrors of hell is that there is no light. There is no light. The glories of heaven, the glories of eternal life in Christ, is that there is no night. But the horror of hell, the gloomy darkness, is the absence of any light. And for these false teachers who promise the hope of life and they deliver death, there is for them the darkness of utter darkness that is reserved. That's what Peter's language is. When he says the gloom of utter darkness, it's really the darkness of utter darkness. The darkest of the dark. Darker than you can imagine. The second deadly error of the false teacher and his teaching is the fact that he alters the gospel. It's the alteration of the gospel. Look at verse 18. He says, "For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error." That's talking about those who are trying to come out of the world. The world is those who live in error. Continuing on in 19, he says, "They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. Not only are they preaching a hope that is void of any hope, they are preaching deliverance that is void of deliverance. They preach freedom that is void from freedom. Yet they preach with loud boasts of folly. That is to say, arrogant emptiness. They make wild claims of healing and deliverance that have no substantive power. They are like the snake oil salesmen of the Wild West. They would roll into town with their little wagon and their logo on the side and bottles clanking in the back, and they would stand behind it and set up shop and begin to hold their mystery oil up and sell it to anyone who would come and listen. And these good, smooth, slick-talking salesmen will stand there and tell you that their bottle of mystery oil will cure every ailment. It will provide the hope that you don't have. Whatever you hurt from, it's going to fix it. What's your problem? Because it's going to fix it. And they stand there and they sell it and peddle it with wild claims of healing that this bottle will never deliver. By the time the people would realize that they had been fooled, the good doctor had moved on to the next town with pockets full of their money. These were loud boasts of folly. This is the false teacher. He preaches with vain words of deliverance, promising freedom from sin, freedom from condemnation, freedom from consequence. And he does so to lure in those who are just barely escaping the world. Just barely escaping, referring to those that have had a glimpse of their sin and their need to escape. That's who he's talking about. It's those who have tasted the consequence of sin. They're tired of it. They're sick of it. They want out from it. And they're looking away for a way to get out from the consequences of sin. And where do they run? One of the places they run is the church. And the false teacher says, "Oh, come, I can help you with your problem." Dissatisfied with the world's way of living, come in, I can help. You see the futility of the world and you want a way out? Come in, I can help. You want freedom from the sin that enslaves you? Come in, I can help. They come looking for a religious experience to deliver them really from the consequences of sin. These that are barely escaping does not necessarily mean that they are truly born again or even on the path to salvation. More likely, these are the ones coming in that want some kind of freedom, but they really don't want Christ. They come in, and I would say that they are probably more like what Jesus likened in his parable soils to the rocky soil, where they come in eager and saying, "I want, I want, I want." And they might spring up and show life or signs of life. But when the heat is turned back up, the plant withers and life disappears. Because they are looking not for deliverance from sin, but deliverance from the consequences of sin. They are not looking for a God to serve, but a God to serve them. They are not seeking the Savior, but rather the gifts of the Savior. And as they come in looking for this, the false teacher is too willing to receive them. And rather than speaking the truth and directing them to the cross, he promises them what they are wanting. He promises them sin without consequences. He promises them sin without guilt, without shame. He entices them with sensual passions and promises of freedom from the things that enslave them. Indeed, the things that enslave the false teacher. He'll say things like, "Send in your seed offering to me and all your financial worries will be gone." You struggle with money? Simply write a check. That's a seed that you're planting and you're sowing. Send it to me. and God will take away all of your financial worries. What is the false teacher doing in that moment? He's playing on what they're enslaved to, which is worry about finances, and gratifying what he is a slave to, which is finances. Worry, pleasure, self-gratification with money. He is a slave proclaiming the path to freedom, yet he himself is a slave in that same vein. This puts him and his followers in grave danger. Peter closes the chapter with a final damnation, showing us the true nature of the false teachers. There is a warning that comes up from verse 20 following. He says, "For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through a knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, then the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them." What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to his vomit. The sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. Now let me caution you and then warn you. The true and genuine Christian will struggle through this life with sin. You're going to battle with it. You're going to fight it. Just because you seem to have victory over sin in one area and then you stumble again in that area does not mean that you are lost forever. That's not what Peter is talking about. He's not saying, hey, if you said you got victory over this and then you fall back into it, there's no hope for you. Not what Peter's talking about. If you are truly born of God, you're going to fight sin, and you're going to struggle. And you're going to gain victory, and you're going to stumble. And you're going to gain victory, and you're going to slip. It happens, because we're wrestling with this sin nature. See, the real Christian will struggle with sin, but the key is that the real Christian struggles with sin. They fight it. They seek to kill it. Every day, they seek to kill sin. Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. The fight is the evidence of their salvation. Peter is not referring to those who are fighting sin and striving for holiness. He's talking about those who have come to the cross for deliverance and then turned back when it was not what they wanted. They have looked to Christ and momentarily escape the ways of the world. But when the lust of the flesh comes calling again, they return to their old ways and then continue in them. Over the years, I've seen this happen many times. Some will come and make a profession of faith and seem to show a great deal of growth, a great deal of pursuit of Christ. Some even rising up into positions of leadership and service. And then difficulty comes, temptation comes, and they fall back into it and then forget altogether the way of the cross. Not because they were on the path of life and then slipped off. It's because they were never on the path of life. Peter warns that for those, their last state is worse than their first. It would have been better for them that if they had never heard the gospel than to have heard it and turned away. It would have been better for them to have never heard the gospel, to have known of Christ, than to have tasted and walked in the way and then turned back. Their damnation is more severe. Because they have taken the pearls of the gospel and they have trampled them in the mud. The gospel is not for the dogs and it is not for the swine. They will destroy it. to understand this, Peter points us to the old proverb of Proverb 26:11, like a dog that returns to his vomit is a fool who repeats his folly. Dogs of biblical times were not like our dogs of modern culture. They were generally half-wild strays that would roam the streets as scavengers, and they were very rarely kept as pets. These dogs who were hungry and scavenging would often be sick. They would eat whatever they could find. Sometimes when they found enough, they would eat to excess, and then they would vomit. And what did they do later on? They would return and eat again their own vomit. That's the picture of it. That's what Peter is referring to. That is the picture of the proverb here. So sick that they vomit and then leave the vomit for a time and then come back and return and eat it again. Peter then adds to this proverb the image of a sow. No doubt he was recollecting back to what our Lord's teaching was of casting pearls before the swine, the gospel before the dogs. A sow, even after washing, will return and roll in the muck and the mire. Why? Why does a dog return to its vomit? Why does the sow return to the muck and the mire? Because it's their nature. That's what they do. They roll in the muck and the mire. That's who they really are. See, you can clean the pig up. You can even put lipstick on a pig. But it doesn't change the nature of the pig. The pig is still a pig. Well, this illustration that Peter uses is very telling, and it's a critical point for us to understand. Because if we're not careful, we're going to get caught in this as Christians, and some have, and they come along and talk that you as a Christian could lose your salvation. And that is not what Peter is implying here. Rather, he is telling us that not all who profess Christ are true Christians. Not all members of the church are true Christians. The false teacher has come in with his false teaching. Bathe the pig, but the pig will return. The false teacher will come in and he will sweep some away. Not the true and genuine believers, but the false professors. He will prey on the weak, the simple, the unprotected. He will seek to destroy them. But be confident that if God has begun a good work in you, He will be faithful to complete it, and you will not be lost. The false teacher is one who rises up from within. He secretly introduces deceptive doctrines that promise the freedom that he himself does not have. He is arrogant about the glories of God, boasting of doctrines that he does not know, claiming power that he does not have. He is consumed by his appetite for sin, looking and searching for every opportunity to profit from the sheep of God. Money, sex, power are strong, addictive stimulants that he has become a slave to. His teaching is that of a waterless spring. It is absent of any hope. It promises life, but it cannot deliver. His ways lead to deeper slavery, dependence on self, dependence on moralism. They offer no lasting change because he alters the gospel. He distorts what is sin and what is not sin. Sin that is too powerful, he calls an alternative lifestyle in the way that God has made you. It's why his teaching is so attractive. Because if you're struggling with sin and you're feeling the weight of condemnation that Scripture brings down on sin, you are struggling with it and not turning to the cross but wanting a way out, and you have a guy who comes along and he says, listen, that's antiquated writings. It's just how God made you. We need to look at things in light of our modern culture. You can be a Christian and continue to live like that. That false teaching takes sin that seems too powerful for you, which is too powerful for you, but it takes that sin and changes it and calls it an alternate lifestyle or the way that God has made you. This is a false teacher. The false teacher also comes in and preaches a gospel of pleasure. It seeks to gratify in the present with no regard for the future. This is the best life that you should ever have, and you should have it right now. Health, wealth. It's here for you now. Don't worry about the future. Just indulge in the creation now. Or he does the opposite and preaches a gospel of moralistic legalism, one that suppresses the flesh, but it never delivers the soul. It is the gospel of self-will. Just put on these rules and regulations and you won't have any problem. Never addresses or deals with the heart. That's what the Pharisees were, and our Lord called them whitewashed tombs full of dead men's bones. The false teacher says that he knows the path to freedom, but he himself is enslaved by the very sins that he claims to be free from. Well, my fellow believer, my warning to you is to not fall for the wiles of the false teacher. Know the gospel. Know Christ. Treasure Christ. And you won't be lured in by him. The more you treasure Christ and the more you know Christ, the more obvious the false teacher will become to you. The more quickly you'll be aware that somebody is teaching false doctrine. Know Christ, treasure Christ. As Peter instructs us in verse 10 of chapter 1, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. That's what I challenge you to do. Be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. Know Christ, treasure Christ, pursue Christ, because the gospel is about Christ. He is the treasure that you seek. He is the pearl of great price. Pursue him and you will not fall. Everything else is vanity of vanities, and it will lead to destruction. For you who have not come to know Christ, maybe you have sought freedom from the consequences of sin. You want out from it. You're looking for a way. Well, there are many false teachers, but they will lead you with waterless springs. They will lead you to utter damnation. They'll lead you to the deeper parts of hell. Because you will have seen the gospel, tasted the gospel, and rejected it. To you I cry, come to Christ. He is living water, and from him flows rivers of living water. You thirst? Come to Christ. You hunger? Come to Christ. You're broken? Come to Christ. You're enslaved? Come to Christ. He's the treasure that you seek. He's the pearl of great price. Nothing else will satisfy you. Nothing else will give you hope. Let us marvel at the glories of the gospel. Let us humble ourselves and fall before the wonders of God. Let us worship our Creator and Savior. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and I thank you for the exposure that we have that Peter gives to us. He just paints our modern culture and the modern Christianity as we see exactly what he said was going to occur, false teachers rising up, polluting and distorting. They are blots and blemishes on the church. Oh God, I pray that you would reveal them, expose them, remove them, that your church might be pure without spot or blemish. I pray, Father, that your gospel would ring out, that the rivers of living water would flow this morning and move and bring life to the dead. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Bible Church podcast. Have questions? Visit our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us to contact us. Feel free to subscribe to receive new podcasts automatically. Until next time, thanks for listening, and may God bless you.